Life-threatening weather is so unusual that it shows up on the news, and supernatural encounters seem to be merely the stuff of movies. For many of us, the stories of Jesus calming the raging sea and casting out an army of demons are too removed for us to actually hear them very well or to relate to them in any meaningful way. But today we come to a story that comes much closer for many of us. Perhaps not those of us who have known nothing but unbroken health, who have known nothing of the limitations or embarrassment or intense frustration or hopelessness that can come with chronic illness. But to those who have come to accept physical ailments that most people do not seem to have, to those of us who have learned how to live with them, to those who have allowed them to reshape our very lives, today's story seems almost too good to be true. But careful readers will notice that it's only one of two stories in our passage today, and one of four stories in a series of stories that began in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and actually doesn't end until Mark chapter 6, verse 6. There are four mini stories along the way within the broader geographical region on either side of the Sea of Galilee, among the Jews and the Gentiles, the clean and the unclean, the near and the far off. They each have a setting. They each have a conflict. They each have a climax. They each have a resolution. And they each attempt to answer the disciples' question that we see in Mark chapter 4, verse 41. Who then is this? As they each highlight extreme circumstances that are beyond people's control and disclose and demonstrate something of Jesus' identity as the Christ, the Son of God. Friends, amid our hopelessness, there exists one in whom we can place all of our hopes. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, you can find Mark 4 on page 839 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. We're actually going to back up a little bit today in our reading of this passage. And if you're the person who likes to make notes in your Bible, I would just encourage you to make note of every time you see the word fear or afraid, and every time you see the word faith or believe. We're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, so that we might hear these stories the way that they were designed to be heard, as they're all proclaiming to us the exact same truth. Mark chapter 4, verse 35, he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and speaks to us with the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself we're here speaking to us today. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. And a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. But he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Now look at verse 24. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse, but had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand these scriptures now. We know that that is a gift of God in and of itself. We ask that you would hear this prayer and answer it. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God as it has been decisively revealed in the Word of God. Make our ears eyes so that we might see clearly today. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Notice first a living death in verses 24 through 34. This woman had suffered with bleeding for, verse 25, 12 years, over a decade of her life. Perhaps some of us have suffered with something longer than 12 years, but the point remains that when we endure something at first, for a few seconds or even for a few minutes, most of us, if not all of us, expect the pain to be entirely gone in less than a few hours. But when one has suffered for days and weeks, hope begins to wane. Everybody in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about. After you have been sick with a sinus infection for a week or two, you begin to ask yourself questions like, "What was life like when I could breathe through both nostrils? Was I ever able to breathe through both nostrils, or was that something that I imagined? What was life like before I was sick?" But when one has suffered for months and years that pile up into decades and over a quarter of a century, and the majority of someone's life, despair sets in. Look at verse 25. "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse." This sick lady had been suffering for a long time, and at this point she probably had less hope than blood, because chronic pain is different from other kinds of physical pain because it doesn't stop. She didn't experience pain. She lived with pain. A daily, unrelenting, soul-wearying, depressing pain for which there was no end in sight. Constant pain. This hurting woman had been losing her life source continually for 12 years. And like all those who have lived with this type of pain, she probably began to wonder things like, "Can you still experience God's grace and help even in the midst of never-ending pain?" Have you ever asked yourself that? Mark describes her as desperate, bleeding for 12 years, reduced to poverty as she enriched incompetent doctors, all the while getting sicker. But her disease didn't merely mean pain for her life individually and physically, it meant exclusion. On the one hand, she's really sick and probably doesn't have a lot of company, especially because she's bleeding. And on the other hand, it's not just that her hemorrhage is a messy matter of hygiene, she's also ritually unclean. suffering from a never-ending menstrual cycle, and in ancient Judaism, ritual impurity is contagious. She was unclean and untouchable. She was suffering and alone. She was hurting and lonely. Loneliness can be an embarrassing topic that we don't like to talk about or admit to in our own lives, yet all of us are familiar with it to some degree, because loneliness is an inescapable consequence of the fall. Loneliness is not just the absence of people, it is the presence of pain. The pain of separation from God and the pain of separation from other people. Have you ever felt like that? Separated. Alone, like this woman in a crowd of people. Lonely. Mother Teresa was certainly right in stating that life without other people is the worst disease that any human being can ever experience. We are lonelier now than ever. Even though opportunities for social connection have exponentially increased, even with affordable phone plans and free email, we're talking to each other less. Despite the convenience of public transit and the prevalence of car ownership and the low cost of cross-country airfare, we spend less time with our family and friends. And in the age of social media, we scroll alone. We're busy but disconnected. Our relationships are several but superficial. We tell ourselves that we're overwhelmed, but at bottom, we're painfully lonely. So how do we fight against loneliness in a lonely world? How can the church respond to loneliness in this pandemic? Two quick things before we get back to our story. The first, friends, is church membership, because spiritual formation occurs primarily in the context of community. People who are committed to their brothers and sisters in the local church almost always grow in their self-understanding and mature in their ability to relate not only to God, but to other people in meaningful ways. This is especially the case for the courageous people who actually push through the difficulty of interpersonal conflict and discord in their own lives. It is difficult to learn how to live with people. Anyone who has been in any relationship for any length of time, whether it's siblings or marriage or friends or in a church, knows that often it is hard to learn how to live with people who are not you. You are always able to live with you. You are never able to live with other people because they're hard to live with. Long-term interpersonal relationships are God's crucible for genuine progress in the Christian life. So one of the things that you can do is join the church. Second, although many churches rightly teach on marriage and parenting and family issues, it is rare for the church to talk about friendship in any meaningful way. But the Old Testament highlights friendship for us. The friendship of David and Jonathan, wisdom regarding friendship and loyalty. And the New Testament provides for us a vision of Jesus' intensely relational discipleship among his friends. And the witness of the early church community in the book of Acts. And the one another commands in the epistles. And the hope of eternal fellowship at the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, friendship combats the loneliness pandemic in our lives. But healthy friendship requires frequency of interactions that are increasingly rare in our age. To build friendship, you actually have to spend time with other people. There is a massive difference between connecting with someone and being their friend. You never waste your time when you're out in the foyer on Sunday mornings when you arrive early to fellowship with the people of God. Throughout the week, you never waste time when you're spending time with one another, praying for one another, stopping what you're doing to look somebody in the eye and ask them the difficult question of how they're doing and giving them the opportunity to actually tell you what that is. And then slowing life down so that you might figure out how you might encourage them. Friends, it is never a waste of your time to invest in the life of another person. This woman was lonely and in trauma, but verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus. Now, what she had heard, we do not know, but whatever it was, it seems that God used it to inspire in her some kind of confidence as she approached Jesus. And so this woman, who was ceremonially unclean and lonely, would go and brave the crowd and the almost certain rejection of all of the people who knew her and knew about her. You can envision and imagine what they would have said to her on this day when they saw her. When they saw this woman being the one who was actually fighting her way through the crowd to get to Jesus. Here comes that dirty woman. I can't imagine what she would have done to have a disease like that. She's in such bad shape that we aren't even given her name because she is actually known specifically as a woman with this particular issue. Everyone knows who she is. But she endured all of the scorn, to verse 27, come up behind Jesus and touch his garment. Because she thought, verse 28, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Jesus is her last hope and her last resort. She doesn't even ask for help, pressing her way through this massive crowd, thinking to herself, if Jesus is who they say he is, and if he can do what I have heard that he is capable of doing for people, then I don't even need to meet this Jesus. I just need to make contact with this Jesus. If I can just reach out my hand and touch his garment, I will be made well. And it seems that her hope was completely justified. Verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Her actions are dramatic in Mark's gospel. We envision her as emerging out of the darkness, coming into the light, still oozing of this problem, fighting her way through the crowds against impossible odds, and her faith is rewarded. She simply touches his garment, and she is healed immediately. There was faith in that touch. And we see that Jesus is the contact point between heaven's power and humanity's problems. Friends, if you have or have ever had a condition that seems unending, you can imagine with me what it was like for this woman to feel this in this moment. Can you imagine her absolute delight? To her own surprise, probably not even believing that this would work. And then she's healed. Her joy when she realized that she had outlasted her own curse and that now she would know life without this. But can you also imagine her fear? Who then is this? What kind of person is capable of doing this? And then Jesus demands an audience with her. Verse 30. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. No healings were happening today without Jesus signing off on them. So Jesus stops. The crowds halt behind him. Jairus cringes. The woman who is now healed identifies herself. And once again, we see that just like the disciples on the sea and the demoniac on the shore, fear comes to the people who have experienced Jesus' power. They are overwhelmed by what Jesus is capable of doing in their presence. After all, consider how intimidating it had to be in the presence of a man who could literally change reality. So she falls down before him, Jesus, and she now confesses, verse 33, the whole truth. You can imagine what this was like for her. "Lord, I've been sick for a very long time. I've tried everything to get well, but nothing has worked. Over the years, my condition has gotten worse. It's gotten to the point where I've given up all hope. I don't know what to do. And then I heard about you, and then I saw that you were coming. And I just pressed through the crowds, and please don't be angry with me. But I heard that you, Jesus, are the person who heals the afflicted and the sick. And I know that I wasn't supposed to be here. I'm not even supposed to be in public like this. But I just wanted to chance it that in some long shot, you might have mercy on me." She learns not only something of his power, but she learns something of his character in this moment as she's pouring out her heart to Jesus. Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." It is overwhelming when we read it in context. And we see repeated themes in Mark's gospel. Faith does not have to be perfect. In fact, it is often mixed with fear and doubt. "I believe. Help my unbelief, Lord. Lord, I believe, but help me to believe more because I don't know if I really believe." Some of you feel like that. "Do I really believe? I believe, but I don't believe." There seems to be no relief. There seems to be no end in sight to the suffering. But in her hopelessness, she found Jesus to be her only hope. The Lord of nature, the one who is stronger than the strong man, the one stronger than the strongest of men, the man that no one could tame, this Jesus cared for the affliction of this woman personally, individually, specifically, in the midst of her desperation. She was completely healed and completely saved because in her hopelessness, she found Jesus to be her only hope. Friends, Mark invites us to believe in this Jesus in the hopelessness of your life, whatever you're facing today, however desperate you might feel that it might be. This woman, her story can be like your story. Coming to Jesus in the midst of great affliction and desperation when you don't know what to do and you don't know what to say and you don't know who to turn to and you don't know where to get healing. The professionals can't help. The religious people can't help. Your family can't help. No one wants to be around you. And she turns to Jesus. This story is the story of everybody in this room. Come to this Jesus as he shows great compassion. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Can you imagine? She's pouring out her heart. She's trying to justify her actions. Calm down. All is well. I love you. Go in peace. A living death. Notice second, a dying life. Look up at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Now drop down to verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand where the child was, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know of this and told them to give her something to eat. As Jesus is speaking his words of benediction to this woman, we see that a group informs Jairus that his daughter is dead. And we're led to believe as careful readers that the two utterances of daughter occur at the exact same moment. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your daughter is dead." The woman's interruption cost this little girl her life. She had suffered 12 years, but she was only 12 years old. And we see that after an incredible miracle, Mark actually ratchets up the intensity in his gospel and he ups the ante. Jesus healed the bleeding daughter without even trying, but can he raise the dead daughter? Well, Jesus certainly thinks so. So what appears to us to be a delay is actually a divine detour. Jairus needed to get off the fringes and move into complete hopelessness before the candidacy of his miracle could be confirmed in Mark's gospel. In the commotion and holdup, his terminally ill little girl died. What is worse than that? Anybody who lives for any length of time will know what it's like to be bereaved of somebody in this room. The reality is that somebody, or probably the majority of us, have lost a sibling. Our parents have passed away, our grandparents. But no parent should ever have to bury their child. No parent should ever have to lose one that they love. No one should ever have to leave someone like that behind and watch them die. He got to Jesus in time. He consented to follow Jesus, just like he said. He did exactly what Jesus told him to do. "Follow me." "Okay, I'll go wherever you want me to." But this woman held him up. And now he gets word from the house that it's too late. But Jesus says to him, verse 36, "Do not fear, only believe." In other words, for Jesus, it's not too late. Just keep walking with me. Friends, just keep walking with Jesus. Jesus ignores their despairing counsel of surrender to death and challenges Jairus to have faith in spite of these most impossible odds. Arriving at the house, they encounter the sadness one would expect to find in the presence of a child's corpse, yet Jesus tries to console the people in verse 39. And when he entered, He said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Of course Jairus' daughter is truly dead, not simply mostly dead, Princess Bride style. She is dead. But sleep functions as a Christian metaphor for death precisely because it is not the final end for those who believe in Jesus. As we surrender to sleep absolutely every night and rise again in the morning, we learn that the pattern of death and resurrection are woven into our very existence as we depend upon God in the most vulnerable of our moments. You are most vulnerable when you are asleep. That is when you need to see God's power the most to see you to the next day. But the mourners think Jesus has made a fool of himself, and so they mock Jesus with laughter. Verse 40, and they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the child was. In their defense, if someone were to say such things at a child's funeral that I were at, they would get far more than mockery. But Jesus finds their lack of faith disturbing. And so in a dramatic fashion, he shuts everyone outside except Peter and James and John and the girl's parents as he calls them close. He calls them near. Notice what he does. He calls them close to the tragedy. Friends, he is near to the brokenhearted. He walks right into the midst of this room filled with death. He walks right into the midst of this sadness. The only person not afraid is Jesus. He's going to turn this hospice room into a resurrection site. Verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Sooner than right now and quicker than at once, Jairus' daughter, who was dead, is now alive in Mark's gospel. Jesus' words have an immediate effect and impact. Who then is this? The progression of the passage as we've been reading it in this section of Mark's gospel is like a concert or a magic show or a strong man's act, as each feat is greater than the one prior. Jesus is the Lord of nature. He calms the storm. Jesus rules over the supernatural. He casts out all of the demons. Jesus is the Lord of illness. Even people who have chronic pain, Jesus can bring healing to their life. Jesus is the Lord of life and death. So careful readers of Mark's gospel are astonished to read that he is scorned. Notice third, rejected. Look in chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his own hometown. And his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him, and Jesus said to them, "The prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own hometown. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Jesus returns from a spectacular mission. He's been out on both sides of the sea, among the Jews and the Gentiles, the clean and the unclean, among all of the afflicted people, and he comes back to his own hometown, and he achieves nothing but his greatest failure. But it is important for us to remember that Mark always situates each particular story in his gospel for a reason. There's a sequence. He's juxtaposing ideas. He's highlighting something for rhetorical effect. He wants us to be shocked, to see surprise. He's trying to teach us something, not only about Jesus, but the hardness and stubbornness of the human heart. Jesus has shown himself to be the Almighty Lord in absolutely every scene up to this point in Matthew 6. And his rejection in Nazareth is all the more remarkable because of it. In the boat scene, he's with his disciples who have no idea what to do, but they turn to the one person that they know that can help. And Jesus brings calm over the chaos and shows himself to be master of heaven and earth. In the exorcism, he shows himself to be mightier than the mightiest person that any of these people can envision. Nothing is supreme over Jesus. He is fully God and fully man. He's the one capable of casting out the most terrible of evils. In healing the hemorrhaging woman, he is the master over all of sickness and sadness. Nothing is too hard for him. He's not like any doctor or charlatan. He can turn something that has stuck with people for years and decades and heal them from it. And in raising this dead girl, he's master over life and death. And then he is powerless in Nazareth. His hearers are actually resentful. What have we been hearing throughout Mark's gospel? They hear Jesus and they say, "We've never heard anything like this. We've never seen anything like this. What man is this? Unbelievable." And then he goes to Nazareth, his own hometown, and they're offended by him. Jesus, in their view, is putting on airs. He's gotten too big for his own britches. Jesus has forgotten his own humble origins, where he's come from. And so, verse 5, he could do no mighty work there. And verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. Here and only here in Mark's gospel does Jesus actually marvel. Here and only here is Jesus astounded and overwhelmed and astonished. And he is the one who is amazed at the depths of their unbelief. Friends, are you filled with unbelief today? He is Lord of all and Lord of everything. God Almighty come to earth. Faith in him can even raise the dead, and yet in Nazareth, only unbelief. And here we see the point of all of these stories from Mark in his gospel. No one has faith in Jesus until they are truly desperate. No one has faith in Jesus until they know something of their own need. When the disciples were terrified, the only person that they knew to turn to when they thought that they would lose everything was Jesus. The demoniac runs to Jesus and prostrates himself before him. "Who are you? What have you to do with me?" The woman presses through the crowd and all of the social ostracism that she would receive because she had heard of one man, Jesus. Jairus seeks him out. He is a ruler, and yet he prostrates himself at the feet of Jesus because he doesn't know what to do or where to go. No one truly has faith in Jesus until they are truly desperate. Friends, are you desperate for Jesus? A desperate hopelessness leads to the reality of who Jesus is as he intervenes as only God can in every major category in Mark's gospel. He helps a man and he helps a woman. He helps a child in every major circumstance, the natural, the supernatural, the physical, and death itself. Even time-sensitive issues, Jesus can overcome and conquer. Are you truly desperate for Jesus? You see, friends, the reality is that most of us are not desperate enough for Jesus to intervene in our lives. We live our lives as if we are fine and as if all things are well, but the scripture tells us that God has looked this world over and he has seen the outcome of our lives and how desperate we should truly be for Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verses that we've been reading. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All should be completely desperate before God, pleading to this God, "Help me, help my unbelief. I can't do it. I can't throw off this sin." All of you know exactly what that's like. So many of us have made deals with God. "If you will just get me out of this, I will never do it again," only to fall time and time again. And it makes us desperate for Jesus. Bring deliverance. Some of us have experienced terrible pain at the hands of other people, and the only relieving words that we can hear are words like Jesus speaking to this woman, "Daughter, son, your faith has made you well." I can't take it all away, but your faith has made you well. We must be desperate for this Jesus. The reality is that most of us live our lives as if we're master of our own destiny, and we're not desperate enough. And we hear these stories and we think, "I can do it. On my own accord, I'll make it." Friends, the reality is the New Testament tells us that there probably were a lot of people who were just like you and they thought the exact same thing and they never could and never did. But when they were desperate for Jesus, they came and they threw themselves at his feet. And they received the healing and forgiveness that only Jesus can give. When you are desperate for Jesus, you will hear these words with reassurance: you are a sinner. You deserve death and damnation and judgment, the darkest corner of hell for all of eternity, and wrath terribly poured out on you. And yet God, in his great mercy and kindness, has caused those who would love this Jesus and look to him in faith to be born again. Though you are deserving of infinite wrath, he has shown infinite kindness and mercy to those who would look to Jesus by faith, to be desperate for him. Do not fear, only believe. Hope in this Christ. Friends, if that is you today, we invite you to come and to look and to turn to this Jesus. If you have questions about this gospel, we would love to open the Bible with you and to share the goodness of his Christ with you. And if you'd rather not talk to me or one of the elders, but would rather talk to one of the females in the congregation, we have female deaconesses. We would love to point you in the direction of them so that they might connect you to the gospel and give you the resources that you might need and help you understand who this Jesus is and what he has done for us and for our salvation, as we confessed earlier. There are a few points of application that I want to give you first. True repentance often begins with realizing the weight of your sins and the greatness of your need. Do you recognize the greatness of your sins and of your need? Second, trusting Jesus means trusting his timing. Certainly, this woman would have wanted to be healed faster in her life, and Jairus thought Jesus was wasting his time helping her while his daughter needed his attention. But trusting Jesus means trusting his timing. I don't understand God's providence, and I'd be a very bad pastor if I could say that I could interpret everything that's happened in your life. But I do know that the scripture tells us that trusting Jesus means trusting his timing, even in the most difficult circumstances of your life. Believing that in ways that you would have never planned for your own life, that he is working through the suffering, he is working through the pain, that God uses chronic pain and weakness as a chisel in your life, that your suffering and sadness are never wasted, and you have received his promise that he will see you safely home. Third, whether in her day or in ours, this just reminds me of how difficult it is for those who are suffering affliction. Few people want to spend time with them and to visit the sick. It's gloomy, it's dark, it's depressing, and that is why it is an act of mercy for Jesus to reach out to people like this. Friends, for those of us who know those who suffer chronic pain and fatigue and weakness and suffering, who are at the end of their life and incapable of carrying on, I just encourage you and exhort you that this might be something that would cause you to reach out, to go and to pray, to read scripture with them, to sing hymns to them, to show compassion to these people. Fourth, too often I've seen that when people are actually sharing about their chronic pain and the sicknesses that they have in their life, everybody immediately has a response for them on what they need to do. And they begin to tell them about a doctor that they know, or encourage them to go to a chiropractor, or ask them how much magnesium that they've been getting, or if they've ever heard of essential oils, without listening to them. Friends, I'm not here to critique any or all of those things. I have opinions just like you do. But I am here to say that one of the worst things that we can do for someone who's suffering is fail to listen to them. Listen. You do not need to immediately provide relief, but being someone who looks them in the eye and listens. And it is very okay for you to say, I have no idea what to do, but I will pray for you. And I'm just going to open to this passage, great passage in moments like that is like Romans 8, and say, the present sufferings of this world will not compare with the glory to be revealed to the children of God. Can I pray for you? Whether or not you have answers is irrelevant, but being a people who learn how to listen to sufferers and to the broken. Fifth, in these moments, we have to ask ourselves, what do we do when Jesus doesn't heal? Because a great many of you, we read these stories and we think, this is so unbelievable because it's not my experience. And once again, here I am as a pastor saying, I do not know, but I am telling you that I think what this passage teaches is to trust Jesus, that he is working through your suffering, that his timing is perfect, that in ways that he might work for someone else's life, he might not work for your life, and yet in all of those circumstances, he is good. He loves, He is faithful. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has come to redeem you, and he is walking alongside you. When you feel alone, you are not alone. Jesus has promised, I am with you always to the end of the age. And the day is coming when he will wipe away every tear, when he will lift up all of us by hand just like he did that little girl, when we will know resurrection life and the power that is ours by faith in this Jesus. And on that day, there will be no more weeping, there will be no more wailing, there will be no more cancer, there will be no more death of children, there will be no more terrible diagnosis, there will be no more divorce, there will be no more abuse, there will be no more racism, there will be eternal comfort and joy for the people of God. No more coronavirus, no more sex trafficking, no more oppression, no more frustration or socioeconomic separation. What we will know as the people of God is perfect fellowship with him and with his people in ways we could never comprehend in this life. So friends, I invite you in these moments to trust. Trust the image of the invisible God that is seen in the person and the work of this Lord Jesus. You know that part of you that you really do not want other people to see, that stubborn weakness, or that humiliating failure, or that embarrassing illness, or those horrible past events, or your own present struggle with sin that you're not sharing with anybody. There's good news for you here in Mark's gospel. What Jesus is doing is he's not simply exposing her weakness to shame her. What he's doing is he's exposing their bankruptcy and their need for faith. When they are truly desperate, they turn to Jesus. So that everyone who's carrying secret shame, the disciples who are afraid, but they're followers of Jesus, the man afflicted with demons, the woman with the sickness, a father who's overwhelmed, that they might have hope. Jesus is the great physician, and he has the power to heal from every sin and every weakness and every failure and every illness, that is every evil that has ever been committed against every person. And he promises that his healing comes to the ones who believe in him. Faith is what pleases God, and faith is where we find Jesus' mercy. Friends, believe and ask in this moment, God, help my unbelief. Help me to believe. You pray with me.